So on the last Lord's Day, we looked at the beginning of Leviticus chapter 2, which introduced these food or grain offerings. Today I want to review that a little bit and then move on to the latter half of, or the latter part of Leviticus 2. Three points. One is what not to offer as a food offering. Secondly, what to always offer with a food offering. And thirdly, a little bit about a subcategory of the food offerings that were called the first fruit offerings. Just to review, here's a quote from a modern commentator that I like, reminding us of the context and the meaning of this general category of the grain offering, the mincha. God, having granted forgiveness of sins through the burnt offering, that's chapter 1, making the worshiper acceptable to God through the burnt offering of the animal. Now the worshiper remembered God and responded by giving to God some of the produce of his hands in the cereal offering or the grain offering. It was an act of dedication and consecration to God as Savior and as covenant King. It expressed not only thankfulness, but obedience and a willingness to keep his law. The grain offerings that were given to the Lord, of course, God doesn't eat grain or food, whatever, like we do. So that food was given to the priests in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, we're told the same principle applies to providing a living for preachers of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9:13-14 says, "Don't you know that the temple workers eat from the things of the temple, and those who attend to the altar share together in the altar sacrifice? Thus also the Lord commanded to the gospel preachers to make their living from the gospel." This is one way that God provides for the officers of his church, is through the offerings of his people. In verse 8 of Leviticus 2, there are these three commands to take from the root word bo, the grain offering to to Yahweh, to bring it near from the root word karov, to bring near, to the priest, and then the priest brings it into contact with Nagash, the altar. Why these three different verbs that show this repetition of taking, offering, bringing? I think it's because we humans are naturally pretty selfish with our possessions. We need strong encouragement to bring our offerings to God. We still need that kind of encouragement today. Children from the youngest age need to be taught to give of your best to the master. We need to teach our children the concepts of tithing, of generosity, charity to the poor. Establish them in this motion of giving our possessions in the direction of God. Considering the average giving pattern of adults in the United States, adults need to be reminded to give too. My understanding is average giving is about 2% of income in the United States. That's not a large percentage. Adults need to be reminded to give too. It's part of teaching the whole counsel of God. And it extends beyond money. It also includes service. We can give to the Lord from our energy and our work, not just our money. Now, most of this food offering was for the priest, but verse 9 tells us that the priest had to give an offering to God as well. He was to take a memorial portion out of the grain offering and burn it on the altar to the Lord. Whatever we dedicate to the Lord must be removed from our possessions and irrevocably given over to God. We can't just say it's the Lord's, say Corbin over it, and suddenly it and keep using it. What we give must be given away. And actually, just as an application of that, I give a lot of my tithe to other organizations besides our own church. Because if I give it to our own church, it comes back to me in my salary. It needs to be given away. So that's the overview on the grain offering. Verses 11 through 16 wrap up the grain offering with restrictions on what could not be offered on the altar, what had to always be offered on the altar, and then the subcategory of the first fruits. So let's look at each of these 3 points in turn. First, what could not be offered on the altar? Leavening. Leavening was forbidden in the burnt offerings. That included yeast, and perhaps honey was considered as part of the leavening. There's some question about exactly what that was. But any leavening agent, sourdough, or the chemical leavening agents like baking soda, organic means, yeast and stuff that would emit gases that fill the bread dough and make it rise, this stuff was forbidden. Now, it was not forbidden as part of the first fruits offerings. The subcategory of the grain offerings could have leavening in them. But those were given directly to the priests. The first fruit offerings were given to the leavened bread was given directly to the priests, not burned on the altar. The reason is not fully explained. Maybe there are some practical reasons lost to us today about why God didn't want them burning yeast and honey on the altar. But there are symbolic meanings to yeast that we find in the Bible. In the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles used leaven to represent sin because of its nature of being infectious and growing. Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod." Paul instructed that we purge the old leaven of malice to keep the feast. And he was corroborating the Passover with Christian worship. Now, of course, there are other times when leaven is used. Jesus used leaven as a symbol of something good, the growing of the kingdom of God, being like leavening that goes throughout the whole dough. Symbolically, leaven represented something with pervasive influence. And in this case, I think we can surmise it's speaking of a bad pervasive influence. What bad pervasive influences do we need to eschew in our worship of God? When a person brought a burnt offering to the Lord, he was not to bring leaven with it. And this may have been a reminder that he was not to come with a heart that carried the leaven of infectious sins like anger or malice or gossip. When we come before the Lord to worship Him in our personal devotions, or in family devotions, or corporately as a church, it would be well to take a moment to de-junk. Is there any leaven in my life that I need to confess as sin and get rid of? Any bad attitudes I have towards God or towards somebody else? Bad attitudes can poison your devotion to God. And it's one reason why early on in our corporate worship services, we have this time to confess our sins to God and find forgiveness from Him. But you don't have to wait till Sunday morning. We don't give you much time anyway to do much reckoning with God on that on Sunday morning. Take time frequently to clean out the closets of your heart. I don't want to bring leaven to the altar. Lord, where is it? What kind of bad attitudes do I have? What do I need to confess and get rid of before I worship You? Honey was the other thing that was not to be offered on the altar. The root word davash seems to just indicate the color brown. And the Jewish commentators say it was speaking of fruit juice. Christian commentators say it meant honey. I can't weigh in as an authority on that dispute. And again, like the leavening, although it could not be burned on the altar, it could be offered directly to the priests. And we have a description of that in 2 Chronicles 31:5 under King Hezekiah, when the people brought in abundance their first fruits of grain, wine, oil, honey. Honey was included in the list. Brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. So the question is, why did God not want honey burned on the altar? I've spent a while looking for the reason why, and my conclusion is God didn't say why. You know, lots of commentators have offered possible reasons. Maybe honey symbolizes human good works and they're not enough for God. Not good enough for God, good works. Maybe honey has live bacteria in it, and things that were alive weren't supposed to be offered on the altar. Or the idea I suggested a moment ago, honey can ferment, and so it could be lumped together with leavening as a symbol of sin and corruption. But we don't necessarily need a reason to obey God when he gives us a command. Parents, do you like it when you give instructions to your children and instead of them saying, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, they say, why? Right? That kind of attitude is not acceptable. And this gets to the root of the meaning, I believe, of these mincha offerings. Am I truly a subject to the Lord God, or do I still stand in rebellion against him? Johnny, get out of the road. Why? Smash, you know. Some things you don't need to know the reason for. You just do them because you trust and obey your authority. God is our ultimate authority. God has given us rules to obey. Some of them seem kind of arbitrary, like, don't offer honey on the altar. I don't understand that one entirely. Others make a lot of sense, like Deuteronomy 22:8, put a railing around your roof if you're going to entertain guests up there. You know, that one God explains. He says it's so you won't bring liability on your household for bloodshed if anyone falls off. Some things God didn't explain, and I still wonder about them, like, why did he say don't shave the hair on the sides of your head? I'm going to have to figure that one out by the time we get to Leviticus 19, but I'm not there yet, so I don't know why he said that. Or I've puzzled over the using kisses to greet people in the New Testament. There's a command, a very clear command. Here's the question, though. What is your attitude towards God's authority? This is the heart of the mincha offering. What is your attitude towards God's authority? Is it, yes, sir, I will trust and obey you? Or is it, why? Okay? It's not my job to police what you do with your honey jars or your beard or your roof railings, but I do want to challenge you whether you really mean it when you call Jesus your Lord. How often do we ignore God's rules governing our lives and try to offer something else to him instead? Some examples that come to mind regarding Christian church may be like burning fruit and honey on the altar to God. They may think they're offering a special thing to God, but they're actually insulting him because they're violating commands that he's given them regarding how to worship him. One thing that has bothered me as I've interacted with a number of different charismatic churches and friends and partners in ministry is the practice of a bunch of them speaking in tongues all together at the same time and not interpreting it. There is a clear-cut command in 1 Corinthians 14:27 that says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three. Each of them take turns and let one interpret. If you don't follow that clear-cut command, I mean, if you're going to practice tongues, then at least follow the clear-cut command God has given. Otherwise, it's like burning yeast and honey on the altar. Doesn't please God. How about this one? Christian men discussing a sports game may think they're honoring God by having fellowship with other men in the church. But if, and this is an if the reason is that they're talking about sports because it's actually an idol in their lives, then you're actually worshiping an idol in church. Does that please God? No way. It offends God. I'm not picking on sports fans. I'm not saying sports are necessarily idolatrous. There's many other things that can be idolatrous. But if you find yourself talking about any topic in church or anywhere with your friends because you care more about it than you care about Jesus, then it's time to clean house. There's an idol, and you must have no other gods before God. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Christian women may think they're honoring God by wearing fashionable clothes to church. But if you're actually doing it to draw attention to yourself, then you're drawing attention away from God. Does that please God? No way. It offends Him. I'm not saying you got to come to church in burlap bags. The Bible clearly says that God values beauty and excellence, even in our clothing. That's a whole different study there. I won't go into today. But He also gives us instructions about what to wear, about being modest. And those things we should not ignore. We need to obey the commands that God has actually given us. Now, what if we leave ourselves willingly ignorant of His commands? When I was a pastor in the Presbyterian Church in America, I often got the opportunity to examine candidates for gospel ministry. Young men wanted to become preachers, and so we would grill them with all kinds of obscure questions from Bible and theology books to see if they knew their stuff. But I always made it a point to ask the candidates that came before me, have you read the whole Bible? Actually, I would say, how many times have you read the Bible? And one time I got the response, well, I've read most of it. I skipped some of those repetitive passages in the Old Testament that aren't that important. I'm not going to ordain that man for gospel ministry. He hadn't even read his Bible yet. Is that the attitude we should have towards God's instruction book? A lackadaisical attitude towards God's Word and His authority is downright dangerous. We're going to read in a few chapters where God strikes Aaron's own sons dead because they didn't follow the instructions about how to lead worship. And if you think that's just an Old Testament thing, look at Acts 5. Two Christians going to church in the act of putting money into the offering box, struck dead by God because they told a half-truth. It's serious business paying attention to the instructions God has already given us. That should be frightening. But we also need to balance that healthy fear with a healthy confidence in Jesus. We've got to hold both of them together. Fear that respects God's authority and treats His instructions with great care, but also confidence that God really has forgiven our sins and really does accept us and really does love us. And so we can be familiar with Him and enjoy His presence. They go together. But it's easy to fall off one side or the other of being too fearful or too familiar. May God make us aware of the ways in which we're ignorant of His Word or disobedient to it, so that we stop burning honey and yeast on His altar, as it were, and instead offer up what is a soothing aroma to Him. Okay, the next category is what should go with every offering. After the prohibition of what not to offer, God gives a command: always offer malach, salt. Salt the grain offering, but also salt every kind of offering, it says. The command is stated positively, then repeated in a negative form, and again in positive form. Triple command. You shall salt, you shall not cause salt to cease, you shall offer salt. And we're back to singular use, makes it very personal. Every single person who offers a sacrifice is to put salt on the offering. And the salt is called the salt of the covenant of your God. The big question is, what does this signify? And the straight answer is, the meaning's not explicitly stated in the scriptures. The only three times it talks about the salt in this sense are, I've put up here on the screen, Exodus 30, where it's an ingredient in the concoction of incense. And then Numbers 18, 19, 2 Chronicles 13, 5. They don't really contain a lot of explanation either, what the salt of the covenant is. But they do have in common this concept of perpetuity. Salt is a preservative, makes things last a long time. Salt doesn't burn when you put it in the fire. It's relatively inert. It signifies something that lasts. And when you connect that concept of that which lasts with the concept of the covenant of God, you've got the phrase, which is repeated over and over in the Bible, the everlasting covenant, the Berit Olam. Psalm 136 talks about God's covenant love, His chesed, which endures forever. I believe that's what this is talking about. The salt is to remind us of God's love, which He expresses to us in a covenant relationship, and that will never end. Among Greeks and Arabs, there is a tradition of sealing treaties or contracts permanently by two parties eating salted bread together. Maybe there was, some of the local culture, cultural tradition mixed in with that. I don't know. The unchanging relationship God has with His people. It's also interesting that salt as a mineral completes the representation of the animal, vegetable, and mineral offerings on the altar, indicating that everything in the world belongs to God. And there's a Jewish legend that says that at the creation, God made a covenant with the waters, the sea waters, when they were divided, that they would always be offered in the form of salt on the altar. Who knows whether that's just maybe a little myth, a little something interesting, I don't know. But everything belongs to God. And everything, or at least a representative sample of everything, was offered back on the altar to God. So how do we apply this to ourselves? Everyone should bring a salt shaker to church. Let me see your salt shakers. Nobody brought a salt shaker to church? Shame on you. Okay, well, no, this is something we apply symbolically, okay? How do we symbolize in everyday life the everlasting covenantal love which God has for us, His children? Just as this symbolic salt was part of every sacrifice in the temple worship of the Jews, so the remembrance of God's covenant love for us, epitomized in the death and resurrection of Jesus, must be in everything we do as a church, and every part of our worship. The cross should never be forgotten or left out of our worship. There may be other ways we can remind ourselves with ubiquitous reminders of our relationship with God that continues. Maybe the inscription of the phrase, "In God we trust," that was printed on every dollar bill was an attempt to do this, but it's become practically meaningless. But I don't know. I mean, you could do something in your everyday life. You could write a verse on your credit card. Maybe that would remind you every day of your and every transaction you make of the relationship I have with God. I think it's entirely appropriate to develop symbols that remind us of the reality of the relationship we have with God. I think it's entirely appropriate to be creative. Find ways to do it. Whatever works for you that doesn't violate Scripture, try it. Remind yourself of your relationship with God. How easy it is that we forget it, isn't it? So we don't want to offer leaven or honey. We want to purge these sinful, bad attitudes from our hearts. We want to get to know God's Word and cultivate a willing obedience to His commands. We do want to offer salt, that constant remembering of Jesus who died on the cross to save us and to bring us into an everlasting covenant of love with God. Now, the final category of the first fruit offerings. Okay, the Hebrew words for first fruits in verse 12, you've got a word related to the Hebrew word rosh, which means the head or the first. And then you've got the bakar root in verse 14, which means to bloom, blossom, be born. The first one to bloom or be born. A first fruits offering was a gift to the priests of the best and the first produce of the garden or field or orchard or vineyard. This is laid out clearly in Deuteronomy 26. I'll just read some excerpts from it I've cut out some things to kind of make it go quickly here. It shall be, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, put it in a basket. And you shall go to the one who is priest in those days and say to him, "The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He has brought us to this place and has given us a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, I bought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me." God has given me these fruits. I'm going to bring the first return of it back to God. "Then you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord your God. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and your house. You and the Levite and the stranger who is among you shall rejoice together." And I don't have time to go into all the passages which speak about the first fruits and firstborns. That's not really covered so much in Leviticus. But it's all of the firstborn sons, as well as the firstborn of cattle and animals, were to be given over to God. So in the Old Testament system, the first son that you have, he goes to work for the rest of his life in the temple, or else you can buy him back so that you get to keep him in your household. And the same goes for every bit of livestock you've got. This indicated that not only was all the land and the crops the Lord's, but also all the people, every living thing is the Lord's. In fact, in the New Testament, the word first fruits only ever refers to people. Don't have time to go into it, but there's all the list, all the New Testament references to first fruits. And generally speaking, of believers in Christ, the church. Likewise, the first fruits were to be given as an offering to God. And this was a symbol of the fact that everything belongs to God. Everything comes to us as a gift from God. And so giving back to Him the first fruits is an acknowledgement that God is the giver of all that was grown in the field and the orchard. And it's an act of thankfulness to God that you have given me things to eat. The last couple of verses in Leviticus describe first fruits offering of grain, which is not ground as finely as the offering in verses 1 through 3, the fine flour. But in no case was raw wheat offered to God on the altar. The worshiper always had to put some of his own effort or his household's effort into processing that grain. And I believe that also symbolizes us offering our good works to the Lord. It's not what it's not what makes us acceptable to the Lord. Remember, it was the burnt offering that made them acceptable. But then they offered their works to the Lord after they had been accepted by the Lord in the grain offering. And we do the same thing. We trust in Jesus to make us acceptable to the Lord. And as we walk in that relationship with Him, we offer our works, our good works, that He has given us the energy, that He has planned for us, and He's given us the energy to do, and we offer back to Him. Although there are, this kind of grain offering was to be fresh or new or green. And the mention of it being fresh off of the orchard or field is a reference to it being the early part of the crop. It was to be given right away. They were not to wait until the harvest was all over to see if they could afford to give some to God. They were to bring it to the altar fresh, right off, before the whole harvest had been taken in. It was whole grain that was then crushed or milled coarsely and then roasted. And when they presented it in the temple, the oil was to penetrate this grain and then frankincense to be laid on top. And the priest was to burn a memorial portion. He gets that handful out of the food that's going to be given to him, and he burns that, giving it to God irrevocably, together with all the incense, and he keeps the rest for food, just like the grain offering. So, how does the first fruit offering apply to us today? It can be applied literally. If you were a wheat farmer, and I was once the recipient of several sacks of wheat that were fresh off of a farmer's field. He called me up, "Hey, just started harvesting, got several sacks of wheat on the front porch, come get it." That was a great gift. But we're not all wheat farmers. Many of us have gardens, though, and we can very literally offer first fruits from our gardens. I've seen people give garden fruit to church elders or pastors or people in ministry. But we can also apply it in non-agricultural contexts. Most of us are not agricultural workers. You can give the first 10, if you're on a salary, you can calculate 10% of that, and you can give that to church or missionaries. I would encourage, giving portions, not everything in one direction. If you're in sales, you don't know what your salary is going to be. So how do you get first fruits then? Maybe, the commission from the first sale in a sales cycle, that goes to the Lord. I don't know how much I'm going to make this season, but I can give the first sale. With a little thinking and creativity, any of us can come up with meaningful ways to express gratitude to God for His provision and to express our commitment to Him as Lord. When I was a boy, a wealthy businessman that was in the Sunday school class my dad taught. My dad was a pastor. This guy in the Sunday school class bought a brand new Corvette. And I remember that because he actually let me drive it once. That was pretty cool. But he became convicted of how he had spent his money. Huge amount of money on an extravagant sports car. And he started doing some research and realized he could sell his Corvette and buy two nice sedans. And so God convicted his heart about it, and he said, I want to trade out my Corvette, get these two sedans, and I'm going to give one to Pastor Wilson. And so he drove one of his sedans. My dad drove the other one. Giving of your first fruits is a powerful reminder that all we have belongs to God. What we have is not merely the result of our own labor. It's a gift from God. And the principle of giving the first of your income while it's still fresh is also important. There have been times when my wife and I have forgotten to carve out the first percentage of our salary check as a gift to God. And then at the end of the month, it was, oh no, we forgot to tithe. Well, how much money do we have in the bank? There's nothing left. Shoot, how did that happen? But whenever we give our tithes first off, it seems like there's always enough to cover our needs for the rest of the month. We should give first and then expect that the God who gave the first fruits will see to it that we receive plenty of latter fruit to provide for all of our needs. Proverbs 3, 9 through 10 says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats with overflow and new wine. Again, we're not doing this to get rich. We're doing this to honor the Lord. But when we do honor the Lord with the first and the best, He'll take care of you. He's not going to leave you high and dry. So it's not a way to earn favor with God. He doesn't need our food. He doesn't need our money. It's a way for us to worship God that God has set out for us to do. This is the way He said to do it. It's a way to constantly live before God with an attitude of thanksgiving for His provision for us. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 12:33, to love Him with the heart and with all the mind and all the soul and all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, that is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's what God wants, is your heart. The sacrifices are not the main thing. Let's keep in mind then this principle that all we have comes from God. And let that motivate us to worship our sovereign God with thankful hearts and generous giving. Let's remember that Saul to the covenant, that eternal relationship which God, which Christ won for us through His death and resurrection. Remember that. And as we continue to worship God, let's be diligent to get rid of that leaven of bad attitudes. Cultivate an understanding of God's commands and obey Him respectfully. Yes, sir, instead of why. And in so doing, we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual duty of worship. Therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, bringing thanks to His name. And don't forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased.